Good morning. I think we're all switched on. Just in case you wonder what in the world is happening, Dave and I are going to share together in the message today. And those of you who've been coming recently will remember that we're going through the story of Elisha. If you haven't read the story, you can go to your Bible, first book of Kings, chapter 19, and then into 2 Kings, and you can go through the 13 chapters. Today we want to talk about the story of Naaman. And the title is My Way or God's Way. That's a choice we have to make, isn't it? My Way or God's Way. Dave's going to read the story to us. So listen to the details, and then what we want to do is try and learn some practical lessons from it. Thanks, Dave.
I'll just stay standing while I read the scriptures for us. It's 2 Kings 5, 1 to 8. And I'm reading from the NIV. The title of the passage is Naaman Healed of Leprosy. Now Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life?" I think the battery might... I think you're getting low on this one. Yeah. I'll keep going. If it dies, we'll switch over. Anyways, let me get back to that. "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life?" Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me? When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." This is the Lord's word.
Thanks, Dave. I think I've met most of you. I don't think you've met Dave. Some of you have. He's a son that Audrey and I are very happy to have.
You?
Has a brother. You didn't know that, probably. You want this thing or not?
Probably not.
Okay. He's a doctor, spends most of his time in the operating room in Royal Jubilee Hospital, so somebody said he's quite a cut-up. But, he has spent several years in a place called the United Arab Republic, which, of course, is in the very heart of the land where the Arabs live. And I think some of the things we talk about today may reflect the experience that he and Joan, his wife, Joan's here, by the way, they spent several years over there, and now they're back in the land of the living. So, let's get to this story. First of all, let me just remind you of some of the sort of salient features. Naaman was the commander-in-chief, I suppose we would call him, of the Syrian army. Notice the name Aram, that's an alternative name for Syria. Anybody heard of Syria? I think we hear about it every day in the news. Anyway, he was a great gentleman. Had lots of power, authority, and all kinds of people to wait on him. But he had a problem. And that problem was a very nasty physical disease, which is usually translated leprosy. One day, somebody told him that there might be a cure available in the land of Israel. All he knew about Israel was it was an enemy country. He'd been there, actually, and had some interesting experiences. And while he was there and some of his men, he took a lot of people captive, and among them was a little girl. This little girl, you'll see, figures in the story. Anyway, cut a long story short, he went down to Israel, and when he got there, unfortunately, things didn't go quite as expected. And he was told that if he wanted to get rid of his leprosy, he'd have to go through a certain process, and it was to go and dip himself 7 times in the River Jordan. Now, if you've ever seen the River Jordan, it's not very impressive. It's not even like the River Fraser or some of these great rivers we have in Canada. Some places a bit of a muddy little stream. You can sort of figure out why this great guy, he looked at this river and he says, hey, we've got better ones up in Damascus. Won't they do? Anyway, he finally humbled himself and did what he was told. And remarkably, God healed him. So that's sort of the basics of the story. There's a lot more to it. We can't go into all of it today, otherwise we'd be here until next Thanksgiving. So we'll just make it today. Okay, as I said, what we wish to do is not so much sort of go into all the details of the story, but are there lessons we can learn from this Bible story? Most Bible stories are very practical. They sort of scratch us where we itch, as they say. And this one has some good lessons for us. So that's what we want to talk about. The first lesson, we figure, is you can't always judge a book by its cover. You need to be careful about making superficial judgments. Looking at things and saying, oh, I know what that's all about. Can you imagine, here was this great general, and I'm sure he had a very special uniform with lots of knobs on his shoulder and braid on his arms and medals on his chest. I love to see those American generals, don't you, when they come on the air, you know, miles and miles of medals. They get one, of course, if they just go out for tea, it seems. Anyway, here he is, and everybody sort of bows down when he comes in. But he was a leper. What do you think that meant, Dave? What did he look like?
Well, I suppose if it's modern day diagnosis of leprosy, which I suppose is some, it may or may not be, but if it's modern day leprosy, he would have probably been, would have been difficult for him if it was a later stage of his disease to hide the fact that he had leprosy. You know, it can cause loss of digits, it can cause holes in the skin, tissue destruction, and so on. I think probably when I read through the later part of the passage, I wondered if maybe this was actually psoriasis, because I think they use the term leprosy a lot for a lot of different skin conditions, and if you look a little further down than where I read, you'll see a segment where he says, I thought that the great prophet would come and wave his hand in front of me and the spot would disappear. So it sounds like maybe his condition wasn't as widespread as an end-stage leprosy condition might be, and it may have been something more of a cutaneous skin condition like psoriasis, which can look very much like beginning of leprosy, lots of scaly patches on your skin. So in this particular case, that may have been more of a, why he was able to hide it in some ways, because I think if he had leprosy very visibly, he probably would have not been able to retain his status and position.
Yeah, it's a, it sort of reminds us, doesn't it, that we can look very nice on the outside, and we can look very religious and all that sort of thing, and yet underneath, we're sinners. We may not like to admit that, but it seems in the Bible so often leprosy is a sort of picture of sin. Because in their society, whatever this disease was, and most commentators look at the Hebrew word and they, it's not necessarily Hansen's disease as we know it today, but they couldn't go to church in Israel, they couldn't go to the synagogue, they couldn't do lots of things, they were sort of shut out from God. And of course, sin does separate us from God. But fortunately, there are ways back. Wonder if you've ever sort of looked at somebody and made a wrong assessment. It can cut both ways. You can look at a person and they look sort of very ordinary, very humble, and so on, and they may be quite famous. On the other hand, you may look at somebody who looks great, but they've got a problem, real problem. Have you ever sort of bumped into anything like that, Dave, where people have looked one thing but really are something else? Or
sure. Yeah, I mean, we have talked about this beforehand, so some of this is rehearsed, but I'm trying not to make it sound that way. I had a lady in my office practice here in Victoria who was a very normal, humble, frail, elderly woman, and we talked multiple times over her visits. Her husband ended up passing away, and so we got to be quite close and spent time talking about a lot of important things. And then one day, I think I'd just come back from a family trip to England, and she mentioned that she'd been to England, and I thought, oh, when did you go to England? Expecting it to be sometime recently, but she said, no, I went to a place called Bletchley Farm during the war. And some of you may not know the significance of Bletchley Farm, but some of you will. If you've seen the movie The Imitation Game, which talks about Alan Turing and his creation of the Enigma machine, that's where it happened, in a place called Bletchley Farm. And this lady, when she volunteered to be part of the military, long before she was married, back in the early part of World War II, she'd been recruited to the communications department. And as part of that, she ended up in Bletchley Farm, and she helped Alan Turing create the Enigma machine, and as a result, shortened World War II and saved probably hundreds of thousands of lives. So this little lady in my office, who looked just like the rest of us, had changed the face of the planet through something that God had offered for her to do.
Yeah, it's amazing, isn't it, when you think. In case you don't know what the Enigma machine was, it was the very early type of computer that actually broke the Nazi code so that nobody in Germany knew, but in England, these guys and these men and women, very clever people, they had broken Hitler's code. So whenever they communicated to submarines or somewhere around the world, the English people in Bletchley, including this little lady, picked up the message, saved, as Dave says, hundreds of lives. You never know, do you, who you're talking to? And by the way, doesn't that remind us that whoever you are, you may feel very small and insignificant, but God can use you. And that sort of takes us on to the next phase of the story, that there was this little girl, I mean, very insignificant looking. She'd come from Israel. She was a prisoner. She could have been really mad at this man. But somehow she'd found out. I expect one day maybe she went in and found her mistress crying. Maybe the mistress had somehow told her, oh, I've got a real problem. My husband, Dan, he's a leper. And the little girl said, hey, why doesn't he go down to Israel? She was just a little person. But she was willing to forgive her captors and share her faith and her blessing with somebody like Naaman. We were talking a little bit about sort of links in the chain of blessing. It's wonderful to think that in this story of Naaman, there are, I think, about 8 different people who were involved. When I was quite young, I remember hearing an old missionary who came from the West Indies, and he preached about Naaman, and this was his point. Be a link in God's chain of blessing. See, there were servants, there were kings, there was a little girl, there was a prophet. You read the story and count up all the links in the chain. It's like that in life, really, isn't it? I mean, you spend your time in the OR, but you guys who do the work, I mean, there are lots of people behind, aren't there? Whether...
Sure, yeah. I was, we were talking about this yesterday, and I started making a list, and I was surprised at how many people actually are involved in, for example, a case of a hip replacement in the operating room. Let me just run down the list of people I wrote down here. Well, first of all, you have to have the staff who process the referral from the family doctor. Then you have x-ray technicians who take the pictures, surgical office, consultation with the surgeon, somebody to dictate the letter so that it goes to the hospital as well as the referring physician. You have to have a booking staff at the hospital and in the office of the specialist. You have to have pre-surgical consultations, sometimes with specialists like cardiologists or diabetic specialists. Sometimes you need an anesthesia consult. And then the patients all have to go through this clinic where they get training on joint replacement. Those classes involve several staff teaching them about all the pros and cons and ins and outs. The materials have to arrive at the hospital, so somebody has to bring those, in particular the artificial joints. And that's just what happens before people get to hospital. On the day of surgery, you need to be sure that there's a registration clerk, that there's porters, there's a pre-op nurse to assess readiness, there's sterile supply staff to end up the surgical instruments. That was a bit of alliteration, wasn't it? Too many S's. All perfectly sterilized to avoid infection. Then you need one anesthetist, 3 OR nurses, 2 surgical assistants, LPNs, anesthesia assistants, equipment reps to make sure the right implants are selected, surgeons, of course, and then post-op recovery room nurses, ward nurses, physios, cleaners, kitchen staff, all of this before the most important people get involved, those who do billing for the doctors.
Sounds like a lot of people involved. And of course, there's the patient.
Yeah.
I guess you've had some interesting experiences with patients, too. We won't go into those. But it just reminds us. You may feel, hey, I'm just, you know, I do this. Nobody knows about what I do. Who cares? But God cares. And you're essential as a link in the chain of blessing. Do you know, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link, right? That's a little saying we have, isn't it? But we get our strength from the Lord. And speaking of, you know, people who seem insignificant, I was always fascinated with a story that happened some years ago. There was a lady called Gladys Aylward. Gladys Aylward was what they call a servant girl. She was in service now in England in the earlier days. In a big house, they used to have all kinds of people to do the work. They were said to be in service. It was a sort of expression. When I was a kid, I remember meeting people who were in service. She was one of those. And God had rescued her, saved her, and called her to be a missionary. And she felt she was called to go to China. So she applied to her church, and they said, oh, no, Gladys, you know, get on with the job you're doing. But she went a little further, and she applied, actually, to the China Inland Mission. It's now called Overseas Missionary Fellowship. And they said, well, yeah, we appreciate all, but we don't think you're ready. Gladys Aylward went to China and was greatly used by God. In fact, can you believe this? Hollywood made a film about her life story. God used this gal, son of a nobody. She was a link in God's chain of blessing. Are you willing to be one? I don't know what your gift is, but be ready in case the Lord calls you. So important. And as it was just said, even in our regular routine of life, there are so many. And here's Naaman, this big shot guy. And nothing would have happened without all those links in the chain. Okay, well, maybe we better talk about don't go to the wrong person for help. You know what happened in this story? Did you hear it? The got to Naaman, and he went to the king because he had a pretty good relationship with the king of Syria, and told him there was somebody down in Israel who could cure him. So the king said, okay, here's a pile of gold and some clothes. Take it down to the king of Israel and see what happens. And so he goes down, and the king of Israel gets this letter, and it says, I've sent Naaman so you can heal him of his leprosy. What does he think I am? God? Oh, I know what's going on. He's trying to create a conflict between us, these two nations. See, he went to the wrong person for help. It's kind of easy to do that, isn't it? You can go for religion. Go to some cult. You can go to some shrink. Not that there's anything wrong with going to a properly qualified one of those. But if you have a real problem in terms of with your sin and your real heart problems in that spiritual sense, be sure to go to the right person for help, the Lord. I've heard of people who sort of go to the wrong people for, I think, physical help. Have you ever had any problems with alternative medicine?
Mm-hmm. I guess that's where I come in. Well, in Christianity especially, but all over North America and Western Europe, there's lots of places where people turn when they're looking for medical help. There's a lot of health practitioners. Western medicine in its most restricted form, the kind that I'm used to, is up at times against a very attractive list of alternatives. And Naaman was in a situation where he thought he preferred something a little higher class. There were a lot of very nice facilities here in North America that advertise they are the best, but may not be. I often see websites telling people, if you come to us, we have the one and only cure for your cancer. And quite often a day didn't go by in my office where somebody didn't come in with a information that they gleaned from the internet telling me they had a better solution than the usual ones. A lot of people don't have patience or the humility to wait for solutions to their problems. I guess one of the things that struck me is our instinct to trust more in something we've researched than in simple advice of a more experienced caregiver. Naaman, he didn't live in the modern age of science where it's Western medicine and scientific theory applied to all the things we try and do and recommend. He was asked to do something else. He was asked to take simple advice from a man of God. But I wonder what would happen if he lived today and Elijah was not available. He may well have been treated successfully with correct diagnosis and treatment. On the other hand, there's lots of places in the world today where we don't have these medical opportunities for people. You can be probably in most of the world, south of the equator in a lot of places particularly, and you just aren't going to have access to Western medicine, or it will be primitive at best. And it's interesting to me as I was thinking over Dan's question that, you know, it seems that most of the countries in the world where Western medicine is available are the same places that tend to have the least willingness to have faith in something bigger, bigger than science. So, yeah, I agree. There's certainly been lots of times in my life where I've had people come in and ask if they could try something that wasn't something I could normally recommend. And yes, it's part of life, but I think as we're trying to point out, this is just an illustration of something much more important. You know, this is just a medical illustration, but the illustration of Naaman was one that he was quite willing to go to the wrong place, but it wasn't going to happen if he did.
I think sometimes, too, our problem is that we think something more complex is more effective than something simple. And here the lesson seems to be, okay, if God offers us a simple remedy, we would be wise to accept that. Have you ever had any experience of somebody, for example, going to the wrong place and getting in trouble?
Yeah, sure. We were talking about an illustration of a patient of mine who had a stroke because of high blood pressure, and she was on medications for this, and at some point she'd been recommended to go to an alternative practitioner, and that practitioner thought the first thing to do was to stop all her medications and she'd feel much better. And fortunately she didn't wait too long between getting that advice, taking the advice, and coming to see me for a follow-up, and unfortunately her blood pressure was very high, and again, we're able to get it back under control. But yeah, there's certainly been lots of instances in every doctor's life where people have come in and received advice that was going to get them more trouble than sticking with the original advice.
Yeah. It's nowadays there are so many sort of suggestions about go to this kind of church or this kind of meeting and meet some guy who will heal you. All you need is to believe. And if you don't get healed, by the way, it's because you don't have enough faith. That's what they'll tell you. It's really sad to think that the way of God's way, if we can put it that way, that's what we're talking about, God's way is better than man's way. We can trust in God. By the way, did you know Jesus believed in doctors? He said, people who are sick need a doctor. You don't need to sort of say, oh, I'm going to do this my way, or I'm going to see this other person for a healing from the problem of sin. The way is to come simply in faith. We're going to be talking about that later. And so we're beginning to learn that little things can have big results. And things that seem so important on the outside are often unimportant. And things that seem insignificant can sometimes be very essential, very important in our lives. So be careful. Don't go to the wrong place. Here's Naaman. Everything could have gone wrong at that minute, except for good old Elisha. How did Elisha get to know about what was going on, do you think, in the palace? Well, if you read through the various stories, you'll see that God communicated in a rather special way to Elisha, and he seemed to know what was happening in different places. If you read some of the stories in the second book of Kings, you'll find out that on one occasion, there was this enemy of Israel, and he was really mad at Israel, and he was coming to invade, and he was making his plans, and every time he went to do something, already Israel was prepared for his coming. And it was because of old Elisha who was filling in the news. And Elisha says, send him down to me. Don't you know? Let him know there's a prophet in Israel. And so I guess the whole retinue take off. Can you imagine? I mean, there must have been a whole bunch of them. Naaman's, soldiers, servants, maybe animals, junk, gold. And they come down to Elisha's little cottage. And Elisha says to his servant Gehazi, go and tell him to wash in the River Jordan 7 times. Wow, I imagine he was boiling mad. Because he was a proud man. Pride can be a bit of a hindrance, can it? Pride can get in the way. And I can sort of hear Naaman saying, "Doesn't he know who I am? I thought he'd come out and, you know, put his hands on me and look at the spot and take care of it." And here he simply sends his servant. Pride, it's a bit of a nuisance in life, isn't it?
It just reminded me of a story about that phrase, "Don't you know who I am?" There's a story about a student who was writing an exam. He was getting to the end of the exam, and the person in charge said, "Okay, you have 10 minutes, and then everybody has to put their pens down. No one will be allowed to go any longer than 10 minutes from now." And so everybody else is more or less finished, and they're handing in their papers. He said, "When you're done, bring the paper up, put it on the desk." And this one particular student keeps writing and keeps writing. He says, "You have 1 minute left. You need to turn your paper in 1 minute or else it won't count." And this student kept writing. He said, "Time's up." And everybody was gone except this one student kept writing. Well, the professor, he's collecting all the papers. He's just about to leave. And the student comes rushing up with his paper. He said, "You can't turn your paper now. I told you. You had to do it quite a while before. And otherwise, you wouldn't be able to turn it in and it won't count." And the student says, "Do you know who I am?" The professor shakes his head, "No, I don't." So the student grabs a sack of papers, puts his somewhere in the middle, and rushes out the door.
That's another way. You know, when you talk about sort of humbling yourself, I think the problem with a lot of us is we don't like to admit we have a problem. We don't like to admit, for example, that we are sinners. And we've got to get to the place where we're willing to change our mind. That's what repentance, part of the word, means. Change your mind, change your course. And own up, confess. And I was thinking, from your point of view, I guess unless people tell you everything, you can't really help them much. Do you find people reluctant, maybe, to tell you about the symptoms?
It goes back and forth, certainly. Some people are willing to tell you far more than you would expect. I remember the very first patient I saw after graduating was the patient of another physician, because I was covering while he was on holiday, and that patient started telling me about their marital difficulties, and I was quite surprised. I mean, I had training in how to counsel them, but I was sincerely surprised that they would tell me that much. But other cultures, depending on how you're raised, can be much more quiet about what's going on, and that's one of the things they try and teach family doctors, is to know your patients so you know which kind of person they are. Are they the stoic who won't really tell you what's going on, and you're going to have to send them to hospital the first time they wince? Or is it somebody who's going to be complaining about everything, and you might not want to send them to hospital every time? So, yeah, there's a mystery there.
What about in, say, Abu Dhabi among the Arabs? Mm-hmm. Well, do you have any problems in that sense?
We had a number of people who were not taught to tell the truth from an early age. That's a cultural thing in some parts of the world, and truth was relative. So we would often have people come into the clinic who would tell you their list of symptoms, and you would spend the time to diagnose and offer them a treatment, and at the end of the visit they would tell you that, well, that's what the other doctor said at the clinic this morning when I went to the other hospital. So it made it difficult for you to know if people don't tell you what's going on. I think that's probably the key we're driving at here, is that, you know, if you are dishonest with yourself about what your issues are, you're starting at the very worst possible place to be dishonest. A lot of us choose to be dishonest in other ways, with how we present ourselves to society or We can present ourselves to our doctors or our pastors or our counselors. And again, we're doing ourselves a disservice. There are certain parts of our life where extreme honesty is the only way to go.
And I think you were saying that sometimes even it's harder to find out what's wrong because they would refuse to allow you to, say, do an exam.
Yeah, that was a classic exposure to all Western physicians when they arrived in the Middle East. Is the first time they are called in to treat a woman patient. She might well be, like we've heard in the news, a lot of Arabic women wear a complete covering, not just a mask over their mouth or part of their hair, but a complete covering, like a black sheet from head to toe. And most physicians in Canada are trained to take the history from the patient and then do an examination and then prescribe treatment. Well, the problem came after the history was taken and then you wanted to do the examination because a lot of women would refuse to be examined by male physicians. And, you know, I'd say, well, I need to look in your mouth to see what's causing your sore throat. And this black form would shake its head and we'd look at the husband and he'd shake his head and this was pretty well over. So you can't really jump in and offer treatment if you don't really know what's going on.
So, as Paul says in Romans chapter 9, you know, there's two parts to it really. There's confessing and believing. And that can be looked at in various ways. We confess our sin, we believe in the Lord Jesus, then we confess once we know Him to His salvation. And we have to be open, don't we? And I guess even in a church fellowship, we have to be open with each other. We can't sort of pretend to be something that we really aren't. And that's a real danger because we don't sometimes want people to know the real me. We want them to know what I want them to know rather than me. And when we come to God, we can't sort of fool around. And so Elisha, he wasn't impressed with all the show. He says, go and wash in the River Jordan. So Naaman says, I'm not going to do it. That's not my way. I don't do it that way. I've got all this up in Damascus. I can have a wonderful time up there. By the way, I guess it's a real mess in Damascus now, isn't it? You know, Damascus is the oldest city in the world in many ways, and now it's being turned in parts into a ruin. Same old thing, really, sin, the problem. Anyway, to come back to the story, I remember listening to a Welsh preacher. You know, Welsh preachers have something they call hwyl. It's sort of a Welsh word for spirit or power or, well, you know, Welshmen can get very excited. I had a Welsh granddad, so be careful. Anyway, this preacher, he could tell Bible stories like I'd never heard them told. And he told this story of Naaman one day. I remember he said, and Naaman went down to the River Jordan and he listened finally to this servant who said, why don't you give it a go? After all, if the prophet had said to you, go and slay 1,000 people, you'd do it happily. But because he says, go and dip in the River Jordan, hey, you're not going to do it. Give it a shot. And this preacher went on to describe how, all right, took off his uniform, got ready. And he says, he went down, held his nose. Number one, nothing happened. Held his nose, went down. Number two, nothing happened. He went all through the story 7 times. After number 7, he came up. Hey! It's gone. His flesh. The Bible says his flesh came as the flesh of a little child. See? You have to trust God. You may have some special little solution or alternative or whatever. You may say, no, it's too simple. I've got to go to church, I've got to say my prayers, I've got to go through all these various motions, trusting in Jesus to be my Savior. Hey, that's kid stuff, but of course it is. Unless you become as a little trusting child, you won't get it. So eventually, I guess, maybe people argue, but finally they come around, do they? And they accept your advice?
A lot of the time, not all the time. Same as in the spiritual world, you know, people don't always respond to what they hear.
No, no. So it seems as though humility is important, but so is faith. You have to trust. I imagine most of us, when we go to the doc, we believe that he's going to say or do something or prescribe something that's helpful. Isn't trust very important in your work?
Yeah, part of my job over the years has been teaching medical graduates how to become doctors, and there was a kind of a shift maybe 5-10 years ago where there was a different way of teaching medical students, and it resulted in something called only telling patients something you could prove based on evidence. So the result was that a lot of students would come to my office and they were talking to patients and they wouldn't really be able to give that patient that sense of confidence in their diagnosis because they'd be giving them all the various options and there wouldn't really be something firm for them to stand on at the end of the visit. And I do think that makes a big difference to people, that you don't necessarily have to be right every time, but you do want to be fairly convincing in the way you present the information, that if it doesn't get better, then come and see me again. But it's an interesting observation. I think before my microphone dies, I just want to say one last thing. My sort of take-home message from the passage today would be to all of us maybe feel we may have mixed results. You know, our ability to draw people into a relationship with Jesus and to talk about Jesus with people. And in this story, it gives a really great example of something very simple that people did. They just said, Naaman, come and get help, or go and get help, or basically just get help, you need help. They didn't give him the rest of the story. They left that for someone else. And I think if any of you are feeling discouraged by maybe not being a street evangelist or whatever your image is of how you should be reaching people for Jesus, hopefully this story will give you some comfort. All you really have to do is tell your friends, especially when they're confessing something of, you know, sadness or something of emotional significance to you, you know where they can get help. And even if you don't say anything more, but you sort of point them in the right direction, that may be all you're, all God calls some of us to do, is to be the inviter, the person who points in the direction.
Yeah. I was thinking of St. Francis of Assisi. Apparently he was supposed to have said one day, oh yes, I spent my life talking about Jesus, and sometimes I use words. In other words, he lived the life. And you know, you can be a message as you live. What is it Paul says? He says we're letters of Christ. We're living letters. You sometimes say, oh, I can read her like a book. You know what we mean. Well, literally, yes, you can read the story in the life of a Christian if they're really living as the Lord wishes them to live. And you know, some people, they seem so hard, so far away, so difficult, so combative to the gospel. And yet, God breaks them down, doesn't he? I know you used to work at Lambert in the Alpha work. I guess you saw people change who were sometimes rebellious.
Yeah, well, one of the stories that we were talking about yesterday was a gentleman who was so antagonistic to any idea of spiritual things, that he would come with his wife to the Alpha group, but then when it was time for the discussion groups, he would actually pull his chair out of the circle and he would sit and telling us that he was just there to observe. It was great, but at the end of the season, he was very much a believer, but it took time. People do start sometimes from a very long way back, and even those people just need an invitation.
Yeah, and I think it's the reality that finally gets through, so to speak. It's not theory, but it's the life lived that makes the deep impression. And of course, the opposite is true too. Some people have been alleged to have said, I can't hear what you're saying because of what you are and how you live. And that's a real challenge to us as Christians, isn't it? That we might even put somebody off from wanting to become a Christian. And here in the heart of this story is the idea of simple faith in God's remedy. He wanted to do it his way, but he had to find out you have to do it God's way. Have you ever heard that song, I'll do it my way? It doesn't work spiritually. You have to do it God's way. And God's way is simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who died to save us at Calvary. We come to him and we trust him. Just like Naaman had to finally get down into the water. It wasn't the water that did anything. It was the power of God working through his servant as his solution to this man's problem, because it changed his life. He became a believer in this great God, Israel. And, oh, by the way, we didn't talk about this, but when he came through this experience, he goes back to Elisha and he says, hey, Elisha, this is so great. I want you to take this. Here's gold and clothes, anything you want. It's yours. Elisha says, keep it. I don't want it. It's not me. It's God who did it. And, you know, this sort of idea that somehow almost we have to buy things. And if you pay enough, well, you'll get it. No, it doesn't work that way. And the surprising thing is that God is the free giver. Salvation is through faith in the Lord Jesus. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, now, I'm sure you've got lots of questions from that story, and I just wish we had time to get your questions and see what the Bible has to say as the answer, but time's pretty well gone. But I hope just looking at the story from another point of view has helped. I mean, we could just go through the story, deal with all the theology of it, and there's plenty of that. But we're trying to look at it as something to help us in our lives today. Remember, it's not the outside that matters. It's not how big you are that matters. It's whether you're willing to be a link in God's chain. It's whether you're willing to be humble. It's whether you're willing to trust the Lord. By the way, if you sort of sense as a result of thinking of this story that you'd like to trust the Lord, and you know quite what's involved, well, we'll be glad to talk to you afterwards if you'd like to pray with you if you have some particular problem in your life that you're finding hard to cope with. Well, we'd be happy to talk to you and pray. And you want to talk to Dave, I'm sure he's quite open to talk to you. You didn't ask him about all your present problems physically. But Maybe one day we can get him to come along and you can ask him any question about your problems. But anyway, thanks for listening. I hope in some way it's been helpful. A little different approach. But sometimes a different approach helps, doesn't it? And may God bless his word.